For thousands of years, God's people have turned to the Psalms for wisdom, encouragement, and worship. The Psalms contain some of the most emotive literature found in the Bible, covering the entire spectrum of human emotion. The various authors of this collection of poetry, songs, and prayers affirm the brokenness of our world and point toward a king whose reign will make all things new.
We are in the book of Psalms. Psalm 84 is our text today. We are walking through the book of Psalms in certain regards. We are beginning in Psalm 1 as we began a couple of weeks ago, and we're ending in Psalm 150. And then we're dropping in on a variety of Psalms during the summer. Obviously not all of them. There are 150 of them. But we are now in week 5. We are in Psalm 84. So find that particular Psalm on your, in your Bibles or on your phone, and we'll walk through it. It's a great one, these 12 verses. Let me pray. And then we'll get at it. It's good to be with you. Father, thank you for this time. As I prayed in the first gathering, and it has been my prayer this week, we just want to meet you here today. We know that you're real. We know that you're active. We know that your spirit, as Jesus declares in the beginning of Acts, end of the Gospels, that he is going to send the spirit here. He's going to leave, and it's a good thing because now the spirit has come. And to those who place their faith and trust in Jesus, that your spirit fills us, fills those individuals. So we know that you're here. We know that you're real. We know that you're moving. And so I pray that we would experience in very palpable ways your presence. Through your word, through the spirit working through your word, through the gathering of God's people. Because your word tells us that you inhabit the praises of your people, that there's something that happens in the gathering of God's people, local bodies of Christ, that there's something that happens that can't be experienced in and of ourselves individually, that there's something unique that takes place in the gathering of God's people. So we want to experience you, sense your presence, guide us today, I pray. Help me in spite of me, help me speak through me to be able to speak the words that you've given me this week. Help us all to be taught. We all need to be good listeners of what you have for us. You love us and you teach us. So I pray that all of the distractions that we bring into a day like this, good distractions, hard distractions, that we can lay them aside, that we would hear from you and that we would respond to the things that we hear in ways that are pleasing to you. I pray for all of these things in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to start my time this morning taking the chance that I'm going to come across as cheesy, which I know isn't the first time, but you know, just to let you know. But I'm going to trend perhaps towards cheesiness. And I'm going to do that by just simply asking a question. Will you join me on a journey this morning? Kind of cheesy, kind of a little, not bad cheese though, right? Like light, medium, cheddar, you know, not like Gouda, right? Anything like that. Here's why I'm asking you to join me on a journey this morning. The book of Psalms, especially Psalm 84, but it's not alone. But Psalm 84, in addition to some other psalms like it, was a psalm that actually was written and given to pilgrims and sojourners as they made their way from dispersed regions, as they made their way to Jerusalem for feasts that they were required to attend to in that particular place. Some feasts they could celebrate, participate wherever they were at. Then there were required feasts that necessitated that the people of God would travel to Jerusalem. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, we read this: 3 times a year you shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. And to help them in that journey, different psalms or songs were given that would remind them of why they were going to that particular place. Remind them what the end goal was, what that ultimate prize was, what the purpose of the trip was. And that's what Psalm 84 is all about. It's the psalm that helps them in their journey, propelling them forward, motivating them. And so therefore, what I'm doing this morning is I'm asking you to imagine with me. I want you to imagine with me that you are on a dry, long, dusty journey, motivated and propelled by the end goal. And to remind you of what that end goal is, what we're going to see today in Psalm 84. You get a sense of this in the very beginning, even before verse 1 in the intro of Psalm 84, where we read, "To the choir master, according to the gittith," which was something like a lyre, which helps us in no way, shape, or form, but it's an instrument, okay? A psalm of the sons of Korah. And if you were here a number of weeks ago, Matt, in teaching through one of the Psalms, talked about how the sons of Korah were those individuals commissioned by King David, the king at the time, to oversee the musical ministry, the orchestral ministry of the temple of God. So they were commissioned by King David and other kings thereafter to come up with beats and rhymes. Okay, that's what they were called to do. Put some rhymes down, put some beats to it, let people understand what's going on in terms of who God is, what God has called us to, and this helps them remember. Sing it. Don't just say it, don't just read it, sing it. And so that's what Psalm 84 is. The song begins in verses 1 and 2. Let me read it. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Just stop there. A little brief history necessary about the temple of God, leading to an all-important question before we go any further. A brief history about the temple of God is necessary because we've encountered in these two verses a couple of things that stand out. One, in verse 1, we come across the phrase dwelling place. You see that there? And then in verse 2, we come across the word courts. Courts or porches or porticos, courtyards. Both of these refer to the temple of God. The temple of God that was built by Solomon, King David's son, that replaced the portable tabernacle, sort of that tent structure that was raised, taken down as the people of God journeyed from Egypt until the promised land. That tabernacle, that portable tabernacle, was eventually replaced with a permanent structure in the city of Jerusalem. And that's what we're reading about here. Now, it's almost impossible, again, just a brief history of the temple, to overstate the significance that the temple played with the people of God. You can't overstate it. It was a place of celebration. It was a place of devotion. It was a place of sacrifice, where sacrifices were given, where, as we just read from the book of Deuteronomy, feasts, celebrations taking place, where literally hundreds upon thousands, if not millions of people, would congregate in the temple itself, Jerusalem as the city. But more than that, more than the celebration and the sacrifices and those types of things connected to the temple, it was the place where God met with his people. The temple was God's presence, literally, at times, most significantly on the Day of Atonement, the one day a year remembrance, celebration, participation, where the high priest on the people of God would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would meet God there. In a sense, God limiting himself, but meet God there, where God would manifest himself, again, in limited sense. Now, to be clear, just kind of continuing on with this brief history, to be clear, the people of God did not believe that God was limited to the temple, nor could be contained in the temple. Didn't believe that, although some did lean that way. In fact, as we'll see, some people actually got to that place. But this was not true across the board. Even in the commissioning of the temple by Solomon, we read this in the book of 1 Kings, where Solomon says, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. So they didn't believe that he was contained there yet. On the other hand, the temple did serve as the earthly representation of the presence of God. The temple said, God is with his people. That's why in verses 4 and 10, if you put your pretty eyes down in verses 4 and 10, you read about the temple referenced as the house of God. Don't miss that. This is the earthly representation of the presence of God. This is God's house. Temple itself, grand structure. Again, made up of courts, courtyards, different places, restricting some, allowing others in. If you were, depending upon your place, position, heritage, nationality, if you're a woman, if you're a priest, if you're the high priest, there are different places that you could go in the temple. It was made up of that type of place. But if you hang on to only one thing in this short history of the temple, let it be this. When we read temple, or court or house. Think, don't think place. Think presence. Think person. Think the person of God. To put it another way, that God is the house. Keep that in mind, especially on the back end when we wrap things up, how full circle that will just be evidence and the importance of it be, again, highlighted when we finish up. Was this taken too far? I said people, they got that God wasn't limited to, that God couldn't be contained. And was this taken too far at times? Yeah, certainly. Remember Jonah? Jonah called by God. Hey, Jonah, go to Nineveh. I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to speak into the people of Nineveh. I want you to tell them to get their act together. What did he do? He went the other way, man. He went, they were supposed to go west. He went east. He was supposed to go to Nineveh. He went to Tarshish, right? Got on a boat for Tarshish. But this is what we read about. One of the weirdest names, hardest to say, Tarshish. Jonah 1:3. What do we read about Jonah when he left? It says, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. What do you mean from the presence of the Lord? Well, Jonah made the mistake of taking this idea too far, that he equated God with a place, a specific place, feeling like if I just get away from the place, I'll get away from the person. So he got a boat. And instead of going to Calgary, he went to Victoria. Well, God had to teach him some things. He said, here, fishy, 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 showing him that God is not contained in a place, right? Now, here's the thing. We laugh at Jonah, but we do this. We equate God with a people group or a place or a family. We feel if we just get ourselves out of that place, out of that relationship, out of that whatever involvement, God's done with us. He can't get us. Here, fishy, 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 right? Where he makes himself, he cares, he wants us. He chases us. When we flee, he finds us. And he's not limited to this or anything. But some people made that mistake. So some people that make that mistake, but what I want to be careful of not flowing the other way too far, because the temple was significant. It was a place where God called his people to meet him in special ways, in ways unique to that place. I mean, just think about it. God was calling you to his house. You ever been invited to someone's house that was kind of special? You know, I don't know, maybe have a position. They just go, man, maybe they've invited me to their house for some baklava or whatever. I don't know where I come with these things. Right? You just go, man, it'd be awesome. Baklava at your house would be great. Love it. Like, and it's not the house. Maybe it's the house. Maybe the house is sweet and you feel like you want to go through the cabinetry and take away, I don't know, stemware. Right? But it's, yeah, man, it's significant. You've been invited to their house, man. You're going to sup with them. It's going to be great. Invited in, hang out, man, play some Parcheesi, dine on some stuff. It's going to be fantastic. There's something, and that's what's going on here. God is inviting us to his house, inviting you in. He wanted to meet you there. That's why King David, a little bit later in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 122, verse 1, says this. No, it's not on the screen. I'll read it for you. I was glad. Psalm 120, verse 22, verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. So let's put this all together. Remember the brief history. When you put together that the temple is more person and presence, when you read verses 1 and 2 in our text, Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. We are reading of those longing to be in the presence of God, with God's people, praising God, not longing and craving and desiring the temple itself, but God himself. God himself, which is affirmed at the end of the same verse, verse 2, where it goes on to say, my heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God, which leads to that all important question that I said I was going to get to after the brief history. What do you long for most? Like, what is your craving? What do you pine for most? I mean, what is your passion? What is most lovely to you? What is that which is front and center? And man, this journey of life that you're on is a journey with that as the goal, that as the end. What do you even faint for? You want it so much. Now, if you're having a tough time coming up with an answer, let me ask it a different way. What does your life evidence to you and others as you just kind of back up and maybe gaze at it at 30,000 feet? What does your life evidence to you and others what you love and crave most? I ask it that way, for we chase what we love. We chase what we love. And nothing will stand in our way if we have anything to say about it. I mean, in our city, we love Vancouver. Vancouver's fabulous. Don't we love it? I mean, we love it. Vancouver's fantabulous. We love it. We do. We love our city. Love our city. But in our city, what people are most passionate about is seen in the extremes that we go. The people in our city go to achieve them. The extremes to achieve are maintain beauty or status or wealth, position, our goal for individuality or peace or escape. Think about what the people in our city do, what they commit them just to find escape or a sense of belonging to something, anything, someone, a desire for belonging that will cause them, I mean, to make decisions where they lay down what's important to them because they have such a craving to belong to something. I mean, the extremes. What we love most, we chase after. Our city's soul longs for these things, craves these things, faints even for these things. Now, there's a lot of reasons why that question is all important. What you long for most, what you love most, is an all important question. But one of the reasons amongst them why the question is so all important is because it addresses, at least in part, one of the greatest misperceptions or misconceptions pertaining to the character of God. And what is that? Well, that being that God is down on desire, down on passion, down on craving and longing and ambition. And nothing could be farther from the truth. In a book that we highlighted just a couple of weeks ago, in the book Rescuing Ambition, Dave Harvey, the author, writes that when we long for most that which is less than God, we shrink ourselves. That in a very real and tragic sense, we settle. That when we pursue most fervently that which is less than God, thinking that it is far better, we are in fact taking less than and therefore fall short of what God wants for us. Here's what God is down on. He's down on us settling. Settling for that which is less than he has for us. Because he wants to give us abundance. An abundant life. A joy-filled life. He doesn't want us to have vanilla. Unless you like vanilla. He doesn't want... Vanilla's good, man. I mean, who doesn't like a good bowl of vanilla? But if you don't want it, he doesn't want you to settle for it. Right? He doesn't want like a C. C. A's. And pralines and cream. You know what I mean? He wants that. We settle. We go, oh man, it's vanilla. Nothing could be better than vanilla. Oh yeah. Yeah, it could. But that's us. And we go, no, what God wants is actually what he's down on. Vanilla. He wants, if I follow God, he's going to take away this, take away that, take away that, take away that. Now there may be things that he goes, look, I want you to go from here to here because this is far better. But you've bought into the sea life. And I have something better for you. So don't settle. Don't settle. He's not down on that. Now back to the journey invite. Remember I invited you on the journey on the front end? Put this all together. The journey that I'm inviting you on today as we continue through the book or through the psalm that we're looking at today, Psalm 84, I'm inviting you on a journey where God is your greatest pursuit. He's your greatest treasure, ambition, and love. Where you say, my joy in life is that I know God and that he knows me. But here's where I know some of you are this morning. You're resisting this. And you're going, why should I? Why would I give my life's aim and goal this pursuit? Why not give myself wholeheartedly and passionately to something else? I think that's a fair question. I think it's a right question. Great question. So let me answer it by laying down some marks on this journey that we're about to go on with God as the supreme goal that marks the life of a person who gives themselves to this journey. Okay? So some marks. Here's the first mark. One who follows God as their chief ambition has in their life a mark of peace. Take a look at verses 3 and 4. As we get to verses 3 and 4, after longing in the first couple of verses for the presence of God, getting to his temple, we read this. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. This is so beautiful. Let me explain this. It was believed at this time that if a bird, a swallow, a sparrow, or whatever, if they chose to build a nest within the temple, they were seen as sacred. Like, good for them for making that decision. They were seen as sacred. They were seen as non-touchable. Even if a bird chose to build a nest and lay her young right next to an altar where sacrifices were made, sometimes sacrifices of birds, untouchable. That because they chose to build a nest in the presence of God, they now lived a life of peace and blessing. That's what verse 3 is. But it's more than that, because there's an even at the beginning of verse 3. And that even is telling us that if the birds are blessed, if the birds are blessed with peace, where they can build nests next to an altar that sacrifices birds at times, how much more will we be at peace? Now, picking up on this theme, I think perhaps Jesus says something similar in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6, where on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And then he asks a question that I know some people struggle on the west side of Vancouver with, but I hope you don't. Are you not of more value than they? And you know what? Here's the deal. You are, all right? Even if you've named your bird, you are. You're more blessed. I mean, if God considers the birds, takes care of the birds, if a bird can nest in the temple and bless because of that nesting presence, how much more will we be able to experience those things? Peace and blessing and safety. As you can see in verse 3, there's a peace that comes, as we see at the end of that verse, that God is our King. See, there is a peace that comes when knowing that God is for us, isn't there? Like, he's for us. As we saw in the book of Romans, actually we sang a song today, but we saw in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, God's for us. There's something about when God is our King that peace comes. In fact, there's something that we see referred to four different places, the name of God in verses 1, 3, 8, and 12. You see the name of God, Lord of hosts, comes up four times. Really significant. It's the name of God, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. The Lord, what hosts? Hosts of what? Armies. The armies of God, the angelic armies of God, that God is the God of the angelic armies. And what the picture being painted for us here is that God is for us. The Lord of armies is for us. And because he's for us, we can have peace. He's for us. What kind of peace? The kind of peace that allows a mama bird raise her little baby birds next to an altar of God. That kind of peace. That kind of peace. You at peace? And if you are right now, is what you're resting your peace in going to sustain you? Going to carry on? Is it eternal? Is it the kind of peace that the Lord of hosts can offer? Or is, man, I'm pretty peaceful right now, Funk. I'm doing okay. Relationship's pretty good. Got a new job. All those things are good. Or is it something that will stand the test of time? That kind of peace. Are you at peace? Peace marks the journey of one whose main ambition, treasure, passion, longing is the presence of God. But it's not the only thing that marks the life of that person. What also marks the life of that person is the mark of strength. Take a look at verses 5-7. We read there in verses 5-7, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion." I won't unpack this, just to say this here. So we have the highway, right? They're on the journey, and Zion, another word, another way of referencing Jerusalem, specific to the temple area. So the hearts are, their hearts, their longing is, this is my highway, this is my path, this is my life, that's my desire. So whose hearts are the highways to Zion, as they go through the valley of Baca. I'll come back to that. They make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. So the second mark, a mark of strength. Now let me highlight, because we read a number of things about what kind of strength it is and what it's for in this. So let me highlight. Here's the first thing. It's a strength in and for the journey, number one. The reason why I say that is in verses 5-7, they're not there yet. They're on the journey. They're on the journey. They're singing the song. This is their desire, but they're on the journey. They haven't arrived yet. Final arrival hasn't happened. They've been singing about it. They're being propelled and motivated, but the journey's going on. This journey is going on. And so where is their strength in and for the journey? Well, the strength in and for the journey comes in, as you see halfway through verse 5, strength is in you. This is where we see taking away all guessing that the strength that is ours isn't in a place, it's in the presence and the person of God. This strength for and in the journey leads to Paul's instruction, for example, in Ephesians 6, where he writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." In other words, that in this journey that we are on, we aren't left unattended between now and our arrival, but instead are empowered in, again, and for the journey. See, there's a strength that comes, isn't there, when we pursue and draw close to God, a fortification that takes place in those times? That this journey of life that we're on, there's a strength that comes when we seek the presence of God, when we draw close to the presence of God. And how do we do that? Well, we do that through the disciplines, quite simply. Those things that he has given us where we can pursue him. That's why one of the first questions that I ask, if somebody says, "Hey, Norm, can we get together, man? Things aren't going real well. Can we chat?" One of the first questions when I sit down with people, just tell me about your disciplines. Meaning, are you reading the Bible? And if you're tired of reading, are you listening? I mean, can you listen? Are you praying? And if you can't pray this way, how about writing it down? Are you serving? Are you confessing? Are you fasting? Are you meditating? Are you hanging out with God's people? Are you doing any of those things? Those things that we are called to do daily, not out of religious duty, but because in them, two things take place. We express our love and our faith, that we're not in charge. Our strength comes from God. Number one, and number two, it's a display that we need to feed the Spirit. We need to feed the Spirit. We need to be strong in his might. Feed the Spirit. Do those things daily. If all we're doing is taking our eyes off, I mean, we become so prone to attacks and our strength dissipates. And our enemy loves to get us in those times. So are we doing that? Where is our strength come from? Because God wants to strengthen us for the journey, wants to do this. And that's the first thing that we see here in regards to the strength that marks our life. But it's not just a strength meant to be hidden or simply for our own journey. But secondly, it's a strength for mission. Here's why I say that. The Valley of Baca, verse 6. Here's what you need to know about Baca: dry, barren place. Baca, Hebrew for New Westminster. So it's a dry, barren place. Just barren. Pray for New Westminster. Just pray for it. If you're from New Westminster, welcome here. Love to have you. It's great. Great to have you. Yeah, but it is dry, barren. But what do we see? Take a look at verse 6. Halfway through verse 6, we read this. Well, I'll read the whole verse. As they go through the valley of Baca, dry, barren, desolate, desolate place, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. See, here's the picture. God's our passion. We're drawn close to God. But we live lives where we go through dry places. Dry places because we live amongst the people that have settled. Promised things that aren't coming to pass. And we have something to offer. And when we enter those places with that something to offer in hands like this, we can bring quenching. Dry goes to pools and rain. We've been entrusted with that. Also, we go through times where the things around us are dry. And we are prone to equating how things are going in our lives depending upon how things out here are going. But what we have is something that is never taken away, and it doesn't get doused out. It's our passion for God. So when we go through those times don't reflect on how we look at life. We change them. That makes sense? Because of our passion for God, that we take this and we make it this. But what is it that we bring into those dry places? Well, appropriately, the answer that we have comes from an interaction at a well, where Jesus at high noon has a conversation with a woman at a well. High noon because she didn't want to show up in the morning because she was mocked. Mocked why? Because she'd been with a lot of guys. And she was mocked. So she would go at the heat of the day when nobody else is around and Jesus shows up, man. And this is what takes place. They have a conversation and Jesus uses this opportunity to talk about earthly water and water that the thirst that it covers never taken away. And says this in John 4, everyone who drinks of this water, speaking of the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Well, what is that water? Well, if you've read the book of John, the theme of water goes throughout the whole book. I mean, just water, 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 water. It's like water everywhere. Water in the wine, right? Men at the pool, this water. And then in John 7, Jesus answers the question about what water when he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. What's the water? It's not a what, it's who? Jesus. What do we bring in to dry places? Jesus. Ultimate passion. Dry places. Ultimate passion. That's why God's story in written form ends this way in Revelation 22, verse 17. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. Why without price? Because Jesus paid it. It's free to you. Just come and drink. Anyone thirsty? Anyone thirsty? The last thing I want to say about this strength that is ours is that it's a strength that grows. You can see this in verse 7. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. As Charles Spurgeon writes, we grow as we advance if God be our goal. And if we spend our strength in God's ways, we shall find it increase. So those are the first two marks. I got one left. So the first one, peace, really good peace, birdie peace, next to the altar's peace, that kind of peace, sweet, tender peace, strength. Strength for our journey, strength to help others, strength to go in to places, dry places, and strength that grows. And then the last mark that we see in this text is that it's a journey marked with status. But it's an upside down status. Or perhaps a rightly upright status with everything else that we see around us upside down. For it's a status that comes through God's evaluation grid. Verse 8 begins with a prayer for the king and then goes from there. Let's look at verses 8 to 10. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed, most probably the king. Speaking of the anointed, praying for the king. Verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Just stop there. Here's what you need to know about this. The lowest station in the temple at that time was that of the doorkeeper. No lower position. The doorkeeper, as you can kind of appreciate, they just stood right at the door, at the gate of the temple. And as I talked about earlier, the more you went into the temple, the more access and kind of position sort of spoke to your status or place or nationality, right? Talked about courts for the Gentiles, courts for women, courts for Jewish men, courts for the priesthood, courts for the high priest, the Holy of Holies. So what was the door? Well, the door, you kind of hung out. You weren't really in. You just got a glimpse inside the temple. So what do we get in here? Well, the doorkeeper, even though he only gets a glimpse into the temple, what the psalmist is saying, that even the lowest station in God's house is better than the highest position of those who don't know God. See, in God's kingdom, status is flipped upside down. Evaluation matrixes recalibrated. See, in our city where we strive for favor and honor, most often achieved by the person with the most toys or platitudes or positions, it's different in God's kingdom. See, in God's kingdom, God is the one who bestows honor and favor. Honor and favor, perhaps on the coat check girl who lives for him and not necessarily on the one wearing the $3,000 coat. Take a look at verses 11 and 12. For the Lord, why is this true? Why is this status flipped upside down? For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. To be in the presence of God, to feel the love of God, to be reconciled with God, to enjoy his favor, to be in intimacy with him is far grander and greater than to be absent of those things yet have all this world can offer. What gain is it if we achieve the whole world yet lose our soul? See, in God's kingdom, it's far more tragic. Well, let me put it this way, excuse me. In God's kingdom, far more tragic is not God taking one of his children home, but for one to live a long life having never come into relationship with him. As verse 10 states, in God's kingdom, it's far better to live one day in God's presence than to live 1,000 days away from him. Westside, to put it a little bit differently, it is better to stand on the porch under the threshold of a door and glimpse in and see Jesus than to never see him at all. And allow God to bestow status and honor on you and favor, because God sees. Got to close. As we close, what I want you to do is I want you to fast forward with me on your journey. Okay, get in the DeLorean. A reference to DeLorean, we're going to no? All right, for the three of us that have seen Back to the Future. So we're going to fast. Somebody went, oh, yeah. Oh, now I get it. That's the car in the back of the thing. Anyways, it's no fun when you got to explain it, Joe. So fast forward a couple centuries, actually several centuries, and now we arrive at the time of Christ. What's going on in the temple now? at the time of Christ. Well, it had been destroyed, refurbished, destroyed. Now it's going through a refurbishing process under the direction of Herod the Great, really as a thank you or an appeasement sort of gifting. 46 years, decades of refurbishing taking place. I don't think it's going so far as to say, even in comparison with Solomon's time, that the temple is at the height of its glory. It literally encompassed 1/3 of the city of Jerusalem. Millions would come into it for observances, sacrifices, worship, just to be in the place. But the people who tended to it had lost their way. And Jesus one day walks into the temple and he goes off. Puts his hair back in a ponytail, man, to keep it out of his eyes, and he goes off. He goes off. And I'm not being sacrilegious when I say that. I don't think. He goes off. He clears it out, makes a whip, goes off, overturning tables. He clears the place out of animals, money changers losing their cash. He yells, he screams, and he literally, I think we can imagine people freaking out. Well, understandably, that leadership overseeing the temple confronts him about it. And they ask him a question. A question recorded for us in John chapter 2, they asked him this question: what sign do you show us for doing these things? Speaking of the temple clearing out. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews, meaning the Jewish leadership, then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days? Whatever. But... you see that in there? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Westside, earlier when I said, when we read of the temple, don't think place as much as presence and person. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that he is the better temple. That he is what the temple pointed to. Foreshadowed, looked ahead to, that the temple in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus, that he fulfilled this picture of the temple, and that he is the better temple, that Jesus, God in flesh, the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form, came and dwelt with us. He is the better temple, God's ultimate presence with us isn't a place. Westside is Jesus. The fullness of God, again, dwelling in bodily form with us. And when was the temple, God's ultimate temple, Jesus, God in flesh, destroyed? On the cross. Dying for those he came to save. But he didn't stay in the ground. 3 days later, he rose again. The temple, the presence of God with you here. Like God is here. Destroyed. Raised up. For us. For us. Why? So that we, if we come to him, receive him, trust him, make him our passion. That we will forever, today, starting today, forever after, live in his presence. Like live in his presence. But here's the beauty. That journey that we are on right now, we are strengthened. How? God's present in us. Like the Holy Spirit here. As Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. That you, Westside, empowered by the Spirit, can be God's presence in this journey that we're on, in those dry places. For us. In the Bible, great. I mean, the full story just coming together from beginning to end. And why do I say to end? Because when we finally finish this journey, when we finally reach the ultimate of Zion's at the end of this bad boy highway that we're on, do you know what we read about the temple in the book of Revelation? This is what we read. And I saw no temple in the city. Why? For its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. So tasty. Read the Old Testament always with Jesus in mind. It's tasty. It's tasty. So the three marks. Mark of peace. Mark of strength. And this last mark of status. But there's one more as we go into time of response. One more thing marks the person, the man or the woman whose chief aim is God. You know what that other mark is that we see in this? Mark of singing. A thing's a song, man. So it's to sing it. In fact, the word singing comes up over and over. So what we've got to do is we've got to sing. We got to respond and worship. So we're going to sing songs and we're going to put 2013 versions of the Gittith up on the stage and the lyre, right? And we're going to sing and it's going to be great. And we're going to respond and worship. If you're a guest here, we respond and worship through singing and playing of instruments because that's an expression of people that just love God. And in our worship, we self-counsel. See, we sing things that are true about God, like Psalm 84. We sing things true about God. We self-counsel. This is who you are. This is who I am in you. We self-counsel. We worship God, but we also worship here in our response through prayer. If you want